This week's sermon is from the series Trusting God in Life's Muck, a sermon series on the life of Joseph.
When have you experienced a surprise encounter with somebody you love? I'll never forget my 40th birthday. It was kind of a crazy week for us. It was the first Easter here in the building the Sunday before. And so, you know, I mean, birthdays aren't, I never grew up with birthdays being that big of a deal, a celebration in my family, in my birth family. We do it a little bit different in our house now, but I remember on Friday, the day before my birthday, when Steph said she just had to run some errands with the girls and was a little bit late, and out came my mom out of the car, and it meant a lot. I hadn't seen her in a while, and even for her to take a plane ride all the way from Iowa to come say and celebrate with me for the 40th birthday, it meant a lot to me. And the fact that she and my wife pulled off that surprise to give me that encounter was an awesome, awesome thing. I want you to think about when you've had those kind of surprise encounters with somebody. Maybe it's just somebody you hadn't seen in a long time, and you happen to find them at a family reunion, or maybe it was at some other kind of event. But when is it where you've had a surprise encounter with somebody that you love that you haven't seen in a long time? Maybe for some of you, you're actually longing to see some people that you haven't been able to see for a while because of COVID and all that. The reason is I want you to think about that because this is really the kind of context of what we have in our passage today. It's going to be the main thrust of where we're at. If you remember, here at Crossway, we preach through a book, and we're preaching through the end of Genesis, and we're preaching through the Joseph narratives. That's where we find ourselves. We've called the sermon series Trusting God in Life's Muck, and it really has been. We've seen Joseph go through all kinds of muck, sold by his brothers, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of harassment, and then being ditched, and the people that he interpreted a dream, the cupbearer and the baker, they forget about him for 2 years, the cupbearer does, until finally Pharaoh has a dream that no one can interpret, and they finally remember him there. And now he's in power, and we've just seen that he revealed himself to his brothers last week, and he's got to meet his brother Benjamin that he hadn't seen in 22 years, but he still has not met his father. His brothers have said that he's alive, but today we get to have that final encounter. And so I want you to have that kind of emotional kind of sense inside of you as we read the story. We're going to, again, look at the passage a little bit different than we normally do. We've got a big chunk here, Genesis 45 through 16, all the way through 46:30. And so I'm going to read a section and then kind of unpack it, and we'll kind of work our way through it rather than reading it all at one shot and then unpacking it. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 45, verse 15, and we read the NIV 11 here, whatever translation you have. And if you have your smartphones, you can grab the YouVersion app. The notes should pop up just by proximity. Or if you want a direct link, you can do that here as well. This is the word of the Lord. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this and load." When the news had reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brother had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Now, in the very beginning, last week I told you that we said that Joseph was a pretty smart guy. He's been very calculated in what he's done. He's also had a really close relationship with God, and that's something that he actually is. We've seen that God has used him and his cunningness to kind of propel this story along and to work and to really transform his brothers. Well, I told you last week in Genesis 45, where it said that when he kicked everybody out of the room so that he could tell his brothers, it not only gave him the space that they needed to bond and not have everyone else kind of hanging around them, but it was a very smart move. And we see today why it is a smart move in verse 16. Because Joseph asking his servants to leave, revealed himself, actually protected his brother's reputation with Pharaoh. Joseph was crying so loud that it said last week that the servants and everyone knew that. And now what we see is word of this joyous occasion had come to Pharaoh. And what we're going to see here is that Pharaoh is going to treat his brothers very well. But if Pharaoh had known the truth that his brothers were scheming and that they sold him into slavery, my guess is he probably would have acted very different. But what we're going to see instead is because Joseph saved his brother's reputation by just a simple action like that, that God is going to use a foreign ruler to provide for Israel's family. Verse 17, Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you can enjoy the fat of the land. Complete strangers, this is what he said. This is what Pharaoh says. You also directed to, are also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all of Egypt will be yours. So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothing. And this is what he sent to his father, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Now, as I said, Pharaoh doesn't know the wicked things that his brothers had done, and so he treats them so well. He treats them well enough that he says, hey, you don't even need to worry about what you own. Just get here and I will take care of you. I will give you the best of Egypt. He knows the way that Joseph has provided for all of Egypt, for the nation and for himself. And so he wants to show that same kindness to Joseph's family. And we see that he does, and this is what he does. He takes care of them in a pretty powerful way. He sends everything they need. The carts, the donkeys, so that the father, the elderly father, and the wives don't need to make this long journey on their own walking. He provides them with all the food they're going to need. And not only that, Joseph also adds to this and sends on top of it even more donkeys. And unfortunately, though, we also see that he continues the favoritism that Jacob showed. He says it right here. Moses notes that he gave his brother 5 times as many clothes and also some shekels. Now, we don't know why he did this. It could be that maybe he wants to show, that his family what to do, and that his brother, that he is actually Joseph and he's taking care of his full-blooded brother. But maybe it's favoritism. But it's not surprising that if he kind of sets it up this way, that Joseph encourages family not to quarrel on their journey home. We see that in Genesis 45, verse 24. Then he sent his brothers away and said as they were leaving, don't quarrel on the way. He had reason to say that because this whole time that he's engaged with them, he saw them quarreling while they were in prison. Reuben kind of came hard on his brothers in Genesis 42 and kind of reminded them of what he had tried to do and how he tried to protect Joseph. And so he's afraid that even in their quarreling, that they could maybe mess up the reunion that's there. Think about that. Maybe Joseph himself actually set it up a little bit with that favoritism, or maybe Joseph was actually smart, trying to show Jacob that it was actually his son and he wanted to take care of his brother. But Joseph warns them, hey, listen, we are reconciled. We have come together. God has worked on your hearts, and I want you to see here, don't quarrel with one another. Rather, just go on this way and keep this reconciliation process going on. This is important for us to see. Joseph is taking care of his brothers. And before we move on, though, I want to make one little note here. And I think it's really important for us, especially as we think about some of the stuff that Heather asked us to pray for and we think about the elections. No matter what you think of the candidates that we have this year, it can sometimes swell up. I think it's a little bit of our polarized world that we live in. I think it's just COVID amping everybody up. We're all kind of on edge because of everything that's happening. But there is a negative kind of dark kind of thing going on about the election. I want you to see here that if God can use Pharaoh, a foreign ruler, to take care of the people of God, God can use any of the candidates that are there to bring about his end. And I think that's an important truth for us to remember as we move in transitions, that God is the one who's in control, not the President of the United States. And he's already got a plan for the United States. He's already got a plan for our nation. And we just need to trust him in that. And I think the story of Joseph, especially in this, as we see that God uses Pharaoh, someone who doesn't even believe in God, to take care of his people, that we can trust that no matter what happens, it's part of God's plan, and he will continue his plan of redemption forward. And we can trust him in that. Well, Joseph warns his brothers here not to quarrel because he will be taking care of them because of the way that God has provided for them. And the boys make that long journey back from Egypt all the way to where Jacob is. And the next section that we see in Genesis 45, 25 through 46, all the way to the end of 46, the story focuses not on Joseph and the brothers in Egypt, but rather on Jacob and this whole, or Israel, the other name that he has, and the journey that he's taken. And I want you to imagine what it is. Jacob has been sitting in his home wondering what's going to happen. He is old, and the son that he loved, Benjamin, has been taken away. The scripture is very clear. Jacob did not want to send him. Israel did not want to send Benjamin, but it was only because of necessity. It is only because he did not send them, they would not get food and they would not survive that he sent them. This man, the ruler in Egypt, who his brothers had said talked to them harshly, has locked up one of his sons, and now what's going to happen with his beloved son? So you can only imagine that Jacob and the entire family is on edge, waiting to see when the brothers come back. Will they get the food? Will Benjamin be there? Is everything going to be okay? And I want you to think about what it would be like if you were him when you're sitting there watching and you see this cloud of dust come over the hill and you see this group of people coming and your eyes are scanning to see who's going to be there, because this is the context of the story. And so Genesis 45 verse 25 says, "So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, 'Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is the ruler of all of Egypt.' And Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them." This man just saw Benjamin, the son that he loved, come back. He saw Simeon come back. He saw the food and all this stuff. This would have been overwhelming to him just in general. We talk about the kind of emotions that he had towards Benjamin before. And when they tell him that Joseph is alive, you can see why it would take him a moment to realize that this is actually true. For 22 years, he thought his son was dead. He held his ripped, shredded clothes in his hands with blood on them, goat blood, that his brothers had set up there. But he held them thinking that he was dead. And now his brothers are telling him that Joseph is alive. It took him a while for this truth to sink in because it was just so powerful. Jacob was stunned and he did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to him, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent back to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive, and I will go see him before I die." Can you imagine what it would be like as a father thinking that your son had been gone for a long time, and now you find out that he is alive, that this person you had feared, that you had thought would take advantage of your family, that you did everything you could to appease by giving him extra gifts and returning the money that had come, this man was your son, and he was in fact taking care of your family. And not only did he take care, did you get that great news, but he provided you everything you needed to come join him. Extra donkeys, extra carts, extra gifts. Jacob would have been overwhelmed. I mean, think about this in modern days. I mean, we stick with those stories of kids who have been gone, who have been taken away, who come back. Stories like Elizabeth Smart or others, they sink in. Those are what Dateline or 2020 or any of those shows are all about, because there's a power there of seeing a child that's been ripped away come back. Think about what it would be like if you were a dad or a mom and your son served in a war and they were gone for 22 years. You thought they were missing in action. And then all of a sudden they show up and you get the news that they've been found and that they are going to come and you can go visit them someday. You would get on that plane immediately. You would jump in that car because you would want to go see them. For 22 years, this person that you thought was dead is alive. This is what Jacob is going through. This is the emotions that we see in the story. And what we see is that Jacob is stunned at that news, but then he moves on and he begins that journey to Egypt. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, though, that Moses says, Pharaoh said, "Don't take anything." And what does it say here in Genesis 46:1? So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he ignored his request and took everything. Imagine how huge this would have been. This is like a modern entourage, moving all the goats, all the animals, all the family members. We're told it's a pretty good-sized family. Everything is loaded up and moving in that direction. But before they get to Egypt, Jacob has to do one thing. He wants to stop, and he wants to spend some time worshiping God at Beersheba. Now, we may go, well, why is that? Well, sometimes we forget the narrative. We kind of jumped in the beginning of the story in Joseph, but we forget that Jacob and Abraham and Isaac before him, God had made this repeated promise to them, a promise that God would bless them, that he would grow up their nation, and that he would give them the land. And Israel felt uncertain about the move, and there's a reason for that. We see that in the text because what does God tell them? Hey, don't be afraid. So obviously he's afraid. God's not going to tell him don't be afraid if he wasn't afraid. But if we go back even further, what we see is that at Bethel, in Genesis 28, God promised Jacob his descendants would get the land that he was leaving. And because God always made that promise to Abraham, and because he always made it to Isaac, and even to Jacob himself, that his family would blossom in the land, and it was tied to the land, you can see why leaving that land would cause some internal angst and why it would create some kind of internal tension in him, and he would need to know, is this truly from the Lord or not? And so what we see is that he spends some time worshiping at Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was a special place for Isaac and Abraham. If you look at it, if you look at the text there, it's especially a place where it is the place where Isaac and Abraham went after Abraham was tested and brought Isaac up, and they built the altar, and God provided the ram there to sacrifice. And what we see is after that moment, Isaac and Abraham go there. And so that place was special to Abraham, and that was special to Isaac. But even more than that, Jacob's father, Isaac, said that it was right there in Beersheba that he went to, and he made a treaty with a bunch of other kings and rulers in the land. And it was there that God made it clear that he was blessing him because he went there and because he spent time there, because he did not go into the famine. See, Isaac was told there was a famine in the land, and he was going to go to Egypt, but God said, no, 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 stay here in the land. The land is where I'm going to bless you, and it is there in that moment, after that had happened, when God prospered him and brought him all kinds of animals and all that, that the other rulers were starting to get afraid of him, that they made a treaty with him in Beersheba. And so you can see that now Jacob is in this weird spot where he's asked to do the exact opposite thing that his father Isaac was, and it goes against the promise that God made in Genesis 28. And so you can see where there would be this internal tension. Is he doing the right thing? Is this really what God is calling him to do? He wants to see his brother or his son that he hasn't met there in a long time. He wants to see him, but is moving the entire family the right thing to do? And so he spends some time worshiping God and giving him praise for, I'm sure, the fact that his son had been found, but asking for direction. And what we see is that God comes to him, and he makes three assurances to Jacob in Genesis 46. Verses 2 through 4. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Now, there's three things that we can note about this promise. One, if you want to compare it to the promise in at Bethel that I listed there in Genesis 28. It's very similar, but there's one difference. The similarity is that he promises a continual presence. God says, I will be with you, and I am your God, and I will go down to Egypt with you. So Jacob, who's afraid that maybe if he leaves the land, he'll lose God's blessing and God will not be with him, God says, no, no, no. I'm bringing you to a new place, a different place, an unexpected place that you would never have imagined. But I will be there with you, and I will go down with you to Egypt with you. That is a powerful thing. That is a thing that he wanted to know. Would God be with him going to this foreign land? Would God be with him going through this difficult time? And God says to him, yes, I will be there with you. I will go with you to Egypt. The second thing that we see is he says, you will become a great nation in Egypt. God has made this persistent promise, as I said, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, or Israel, that God would bless them, that their people would become a great nation, but it was always centered on the land. And this is what's different about the promise that he made here, verse Genesis 28, at Bethel, in the vision. This time he says, I will be with you, and your nation will become great in Egypt. And so what we see here is that Jacob can go with the Lord's blessing. That even though he thought it was tied to the land, that it's more tied to God's presence and God's plan of redemption than it is the geographical area. And so we see that he's able to move. And the last thing we see is about his death. He says that Joseph will be there when you die, and you will be buried in your homeland. The line that he says is, I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. And so Jacob, one, he's elderly. We saw it at the end where he says, I got to go there quickly to see my son before I die, gets the assurance that he will, in fact, make it all the way through the journey, that he will get to see his son, but he will return back to the land, and that it will be a good thing. This has got to be a powerful thing for Jacob. The concern that he had, the fear that he had, all of this has been maybe not erased, but he's at least sensing that God is in this, even though life it did not go the way that he wanted to. And so we see that Israel and his entire family moved to Egypt. Now, Genesis 46 through 45 through 26 says this, then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts, and Pharaoh had sent to transport him. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they acquired in Canaan. And Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters and all his offspring. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jumiel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez, Hezron, and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Pula, Shabab, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Shereed, Elon, and Jahil. These are the sons that Leah bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, besides his daughter Dinah. These are the sons and daughters of his, were 33 in all. The sons of Gad, Zephon, Haggai, Shini, Zebron, Eri, Aradi, and Ariel. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beri. Their sister was Sarah. The sons of Beriah, Heber, and Hekal. These were the children born to Jacob by Zilpah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Leah, 16 in all. The sons of Jacob's wife, Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, in Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim, were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, son of priest of Un. The sons of Benjamin, Bel, Becher, Eshbel, Ger, Nem, Ea, Rosh, Puppin, Hempin, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 in all. The sons of Dan, Hishim. The sons of Naphtali, Jashiel, Guni, Zir, Shalim. These are the sons born to Jacob by Bilhah, whom Laban had given to his daughter Rachel, 7 in all. All those who went to Egypt with Jacob, those who were his direct descendants, not counting his sons' wives, numbered 66 persons with the two sons who had been born to Joseph in Egypt. The members of Jacob's family, which went to Jacob, were 17 in all. Now, I don't know about you. The list of names can be overwhelming, and maybe it's just because I had to read them all, okay? But oftentimes when we go through this, we kind of want to skip through these names, but they're there for a reason. What we want to see is that the events that happened are not just kind of general, but these lives of all these people were saved. That when God said that he would grow up a family from Jacob and from Isaac and Abram, that this is starting to happen. That the son that Abraham and Sarah had longed for that wasn't given to them till they were in very old age. And then Isaac and Rebekah, who had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Out of Jacob, now there's beginning to grow this bigger crowd. And as I said, it would have been quite the journey to see all of these people. It says 66 sons and grandsons here, not counting all the wives and everything else, in this party with all of the animals, all the oxen making their way there. But what we see is that these are real people that God used Joseph to protect. And we also see that God is keeping his promise that he made even to Jacob back then, that his family is growing, that it's going to become a great nation. It's not there yet, but we see the beginning stages of this. And so these names are important. That's why they're there. Well, the focus turns back to Egypt here, and where we see is that final reunion that we've been waiting for. Jacob, who hasn't seen his son for 22 years, is getting close to Egypt. And so we see in Genesis 46, verse 28, now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen when they arrived in the region of Goshen. Jacob doesn't want to waste any time. He wants to see this son that he's been longing for 22 years. So he sends Judah as the scout to go ahead and find out where this meeting place is going to be. And what we see in verse 29 is that Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And as soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are alive. I want you to think about that moment. 22 years. He thought he was dead. 22 years. We're told in Genesis 37 that when he heard the news that his favorite son had died, that the rest of the brothers could not console him, that his grief went on longer than was normal. Not that you ever really get over your death of your son, as many of you know. But this weight hung on him. He found out that he was alive. He made the journey knowing that God was behind him. And in that moment, he finally got to come and put his arms around his son. Think about Joseph, all that he had gone through. His brothers selling him because of jealousy, all the hatred that he got from Potiphar's wife, and all being in prison for years. And in that moment, he gets to finally see his father, and he knows that this was part of God's plan, because he knows, as he told his brothers, that God was using it to all of this stuff to save him. This is a powerful moment that we get to see here when Joseph and Jacob finally get to reunite. I can't imagine the number of tears of joy, happy tears as we call them in our house, that were shed in that moment. Well, how does this story work into our own life? I mean, hopefully we never have to go through 22 years of not seeing our kids and having all of this happen, but it does remind us that God's plan of redemption still is here today. First thing I think we can see, and I think it speaks to us, is that God can restore our broken relationships. We preached the book of Ephesians before we jumped here, and Ephesians 2 verse 14 says, for he himself, talking about Christ, is our peace, who has made two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Now, in that context, it's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles who had a hatred for one another and how they're to come together in the body of Christ. But if it's the case that God can destroy groups that hate one another and bring them together in the body of Christ, then I think that he has the power to restore our broken relationships. We've seen him at work here. Joseph is able to forgive his brothers and get over the terrible things that he did. And so we see in this story that he's living this out, that in Ephesians 4:32, he's being kind and compassionate to one another, and he's forgiving them, just as we are called there. And so what we see here is that God can do that, that God can mend broken relationships. And for some of us, we have broken relationships with our kids, broken relationships between our kids, broken relationships with our siblings, broken relationships with coworkers or even people in our midst. And what we see here is that God has the power to restore those relationships, and that can give us hope. Now, we need to be agents of reconciliation. We need to be agents of civility. We need to be agents of all that. But this is what we see here, with the power of God at work in all of this. But even more important, I think, we remember where this fits. It's the story of God's redemption, of God moving his plan of redemption from sin entering the world in the very beginning to creating a people of himself. And so when we look even at that list of names and we have a hard time pronouncing them and we stumble over them and we wonder why they're there, what it should remind us is this is the beginning of the family of God. This is the people that God started to bring to create the people of God. And we should rejoice that you and I, our names will never be written in the Bible, but Christ assures us that because of the work that Christ has done on our behalf, because of the faith that his Spirit empowered us to have, that we can rejoice that our names will be written in the book of life because we are part of this great family of God. Luke 10 verse 20 tells us, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. It's talking about kind of their interaction with some evil spirits. But he says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus fulfilled God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is the offspring that was predicted in Genesis 12, and the offspring of even Adam and Eve that would crush the serpent's head. And what we see, he is the bringing of the two nations that we saw there, the Jews and the Gentiles coming together that we are a part of. And we want to rejoice that our names are written in the book of life, that we can become part of this drama that's there of the creation of the people of God. And God is not done writing more names and bringing more people into his midst. Matter of fact, Peter tells us that God is patient, wanting to bring many to come to faith. And so we can rejoice in that fact that he's not done. And so we want to have hope that those that we don't know, that do not know Christ, those that have not put their hope and trust in God can do that. But we rejoice that our names, if we put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus, is there, and that we are part of the family of God. But more importantly, we also see that God is at work in everything. God is at work in everything. As I said, he can use a foreign ruler. He can use whatever ruler is in the United States or governor or local officials. But even more than that, God may take us to unexpected directions, but he is always there with us. He's there with us because that is who he is. Jesus, God Emmanuel, God with us. And we have all kinds of passages that can remind us of this truth, that even though life does not go the way that we expect it to, Jacob did not expect to move up and pick up and move when he's old and move to Egypt. He did not expect to have his family be ripped apart by jealousy and all those things. But what we see here is that God is still there at work with him. And the promise that God makes to Jacob, that he will be with us for all eternity, that he will go with him in this difficult thing, he says to us too in Romans 8, verse 35 through 39, where Paul says that we can have hope because we are adopted children of God in the first half of the verse. And then he says this, who shall separate us from the love of God or Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life or death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so this is the hope that we have. We see that God can use difficult things and unexpected things and lead us in different directions, and yet he will be there with us. And so when we go through life and life throws us curveballs, COVID-19, job changes, the loss of a job, the loss of broken relationships, you list it. There are all kinds of things that can be that curveball and those things that can come at us. We can wonder, like Jacob, is God really in all this? Is he leading us through all this? Is he really at work? And the truth that Scripture tells us, that Paul reminds us here, is that yes, God is at work always. God is moving his plan of redemption forward in our lives like he is Jacob, and that he will be with us through it all. Now, we may not always sense his presence, and we have to wrestle with that, but just because we can't sense it, because we don't feel it, doesn't mean that it's not, that he's not there. And in those times when we don't feel it, we need to actually remind ourselves of this truth even more. Because we need to have that kind of self-talk reminder that God is at work. And so today, I want you to think about that. Think about all those curveballs that you've gone through, all those wired wanderings that you wondered, where is God in all of this? My hope is that now in the rearview mirror, you can see that God used it, maybe in ways that you don't expect. But if you're in the middle of one of those U-turns, unexpected detours, I encourage you to remember this truth. That God has a plan of redemption, and he is there with you in the midst of all of it. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.